quite popular around here. He got asked for his autograph last week. And we had a suggestion that we're still working on, that we should create an Agent Fong bobblehead doll for distribution. So who knows if we've seen the last of him. Actually, I'd seen the work these guys had done very creatively with young adult fellowship stuff, and I asked them back early in the summer, anticipating this sermon series, if they'd be willing to try to creatively sort of support the ideas that we had of serving in the kingdom. And they've worked very hard across this summer, and I just really, really appreciate their effort and their support. The idea behind the whole thing was just to simply illustrate in a lighthearted but pointed way some of the things we wrestle with when we want to be part of serving in the kingdom of God. And just like Agent Fong has gone through all these steps only to be able to actually engage in ministry with that terrifying group of people called children, God is sufficient for us to be His people, to serve Him. He makes us adequate in who He is. And even though we face all kinds of challenges, we know that we can be the people God wants us to be because of Him. And that's what this whole series in the Upper Room Discourse has been about. And we come to the end of it today to sort of celebrate and look once again at the beauty of who Christ is making us as a people and the challenge for us. What's amazing about this story is that God has created the most interesting and amazing thing. And what sometimes appears as genius, and yet sometimes to us appears as madness, is that God has chosen to accomplish His work in the world through us, the ordinary people. Now, we may want to sit down with God and take Him up on what were you thinking on that sometime, but sometimes it does appear to us as madness. But what a wonderful and incredible thing that God is doing. For being part of the body of Christ, being part of the people of God, is something way larger than ourselves. It's to be connected with and involved in the very work of God Himself. To be a part of what God is doing. And an incredible, incredible thing that is, that our stories are drawn into God's story, and we are commissioned and equipped and empowered and sent out by Him to be His people in the world. To be the ones that would extend His love to this world. Now, when we look at this particular passage of Scripture that we call the Upper Room Discourse, it's that final night of teaching that Jesus is giving to His disciples. And when we read it and we think about that particular setting, it's easy for us to make a very common mistake. While we know at one sense that these are just ordinary people that Jesus has called, sort of the history of the church and the tendency over time for people to sort of be elevated to sainthood and things like that, we sometimes come to believe that these people were very different from us, that they're sort of a special category of, you know, the apostles, you know, they're sort of up there on a spiritual plane. But the reality is, they are not different from us. They are just like us. Ordinary people. We know from their stories, their own, they were full of fear sometimes and insecurity. They were full of self-promotion and ambition at times. They could go from one minute being extremely cocky and self-centered to being totally fearful and full of cowardice. And just like you and I bounce back and forth from these same kinds of extremes in life, they're just ordinary people, the disciples were. And Jesus called this band out, and there was this circle of followers that had developed, and specifically this band of 12 that's now been reduced to 11 at this point as Judas has now gone off to prepare for his betrayal. And these 11 men that are gathered with Jesus to celebrate the Passover meal and to have Jesus teach them around that table, and then they walk from that place and head out down through the Kidron Valley near Jerusalem and up into the to the vineyards and eventually into the garden where Jesus will be betrayed and arrested. And in the course of that, those final moments, Jesus pouring into them His final words of encouragement. Now these, as we've seen, these men themselves were full of selfish ambition, yeah. And I've been there. Full of fear, and I've been there. They're men just like us. People just like us. And yet God's extraordinary plan for the advancing of His kingdom, for the telling of the world of His love, is to do it through ordinary people. To band them together in this thing called the body of Christ. To build them up and encourage them and equip them and empower them and send them out. And just as the disciples so long ago were the original recipients of that mission, you and I are now in that stream, and we have received from our Lord and Savior that same mission. To be people who live the love of Christ out in our world, who are about the task of expanding His kingdom. Jesus has taken them on a journey through this last night that He will have with them. He's demonstrated servanthood. He's taught them about God's transforming power. He's taught them about God's presence in the Holy Spirit. He's encouraged them to build a community of love. He has warned them of the opposition that would come. He's done all of this. And now He comes to the end of this particular teaching. And in the verses that we'll look at today, wants to give them a final word of commission and charge. In these final words, Jesus wants to highlight again for them a particular fruit of the Spirit. A particular fruit of following Jesus that will help them as they face the task that they've been called to do. In the verses that we looked at last week, there was a similar emphasis on one particular fruit of the Spirit that would give them the ability to go forward, and that was the fruit of joy. In the midst of all the chaos of their worlds, the pain of life would be the source of joy as God transformed their lives and their worlds and gave them a sense of incredible joy in the face of what He was doing in their lives. And today He wants to leave them with another one, some final words of encouragement, and that's what we'll look at together. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. As we've looked across the story, we're actually stopping one chapter before the grand conclusion. For in chapter 17, Jesus is going to pray for these disciples who will still be struggling to understand. But we will not have time now to go into that particular chapter, but I encourage you to read that, how Jesus prays for us as He prayed for the disciples that we would grasp this truth and live out its glory in life. But His final words of teaching the disciples, beginning in verse 25, listen as I read. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have gone into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave Me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus, in this passage, wants to communicate several things, but two things I want to highlight. First of all, He talks to them about the prospect of intimacy with God. Notice in verses 25 to 28 what He talks about. He says, in that day, or there's a time that is coming. He's referring to a particular point in the near future where much of this is going to come to understanding. He's saying His hour is coming when I'm going to no longer talk to you in figurative language. I'll teach you plainly. Now, up until now, Jesus has been doing all kinds of teaching with them. He's done some of it through the teaching of parables and figures. In this very evening, He's taught them through His personal example of washing their feet. He's taught them directly with exhortation and even rebuke and instruction. He's taught them through metaphors like the vine and the branches that we saw back in chapter 15. But all through this teaching and this figurative language, what He's saying to them is, an hour is coming when you don't need all that. In other words, you still don't really get this. You still don't really understand it. And there's going to be a time when no longer will I be teaching this way, but it'll be plain speech to you. You're going to have a full and complete understanding. And here I think Jesus is anticipating, as He has throughout this particular teaching, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. When the Holy Spirit would come upon them, the Spirit would open their eyes to all of the beauty of the truth that Jesus has been teaching them. Their understanding would grow. Their understanding of who He was. And all that He had been instructing them all of a sudden would be made plain to them. And while they're still now struggling to grasp all that He wants to teach them, there is a day yet future in their lives not too far in the distant future when the Spirit of God would come upon them and open their eyes and hearts and minds to the wonder of who He was and all this great truth that He had been given them. So this whole idea of intimacy with God would be inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. In that day, Jesus has been with them and He's going to go to the Father. The Spirit's going to come and their eyes are going to be opened to this wonderful, beautiful truth that Jesus has been teaching them about. And notice he goes on to frame this, though, that this whole idea of intimacy and following God and understanding is born out of a particular relationship, a relationship with God. He says, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Notice what he's saying. Up until now, their relationship with God had sort of been brokered through Jesus' personal presence. They went to Him. He prayed for them. He instructed them. He was their leader. And they physically followed Him around and depended upon Him. There's a time coming in that day when He's gone and the Spirit comes where that's no longer going to be the case. And He's going to say, I'm not even going to say in that day that I'm going to pray on your behalf. No, you will pray directly to the Father yourself. And what Jesus is telling them, that they're about to enter into a new experience of their lives when the Spirit comes upon them and opens up for them this deep and wonderful personal relationship with the Father Himself. On that day, He says, you'll ask in my name. Yes, in the authority of Jesus and in the access that Jesus creates because of His death and resurrection, because of the possibility of relationship with God because of Christ's sacrificial atoning death for us, the Spirit will come upon them. And they, as men and women of forgiveness and of regeneration in the Spirit of God, will walk in a personal fellowship with God. And they will ask the Father themselves. Certainly in the name of Christ under His authority. But it's not that their relationship will no longer be brokered by Christ who will no longer physically be there. They'll have open and complete access to the Father. Now notice what the way that Jesus describes this whole thing. Because the Father loves you, because you've loved me, and because you believe that I came forth from the Father. Now I know that a walk with God, the whole idea of forgiveness, a relationship with God, has many theological complexities around it that we could debate and talk about and study and think about. But when it's really not all that difficult. It's pretty simple. At its basic heart, a relationship with God is pretty simple. And He says it right here. The Father loves you. God loves you. You, particularly, personally. God loves you. The Father loves you, and you love Jesus, and you believe in Him. Now, there are all kinds of ways we can sort of flesh that out and make it, bring in a larger understanding. When you get right down to it, that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. The Father loves you. You love Jesus. You believe in Him. And when that happens, when that wonderful little form comes together, we recognize God's love for us and our own love for Jesus and Him dying for us and our own belief that He is our Savior. That opens up for us the possibility of a wonderful personal relationship with God. And when that happens, we enter into a whole new plane of existence, a whole new plane of walking in this life. Now, for the disciples, that was yet anticipated. It's going to come on the day of Pentecost. For those that live in the post-Pentecost history of God's work, as we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out in our hearts, and we are made new in Him, and the Spirit is alive and present in us. And we enter into that personal relationship with God. And intimacy with God comes through this relationship. Now notice the words that He uses again. They're words of relationship. This is not words like you earn this. If you do all the right things, if you say all the right things, somehow you'll sort of build this better relationship. Certainly there are things that make our relationship with God grow. But at its foundation, it is about trust in Him. It's not what we earn. It's not what we do. It's who we are. The beloved of God. Loved by God Himself. Transformed by Christ. As we trust and believe in Him, we are made new creatures living in fellowship with Him. So Jesus wants them to understand this prospect of intimacy. You are discouraged. You are worried. You see the shadows are gathering and you're not sure where all this is leading. But I'm telling you, the day is coming. The Spirit's going to be upon you and you are going to walk in a beautiful, intimate relationship with God the Father Himself. This is what He's offering to them and to us. But He goes on to add to this a promise of peace in the midst of the chaos. He promises them this last of these fruits of the Spirit that He gives them in this particular teaching. Peace. Their lives are going to live their faith out in a chaotic world. They're going to live their faith out in a place where it's going to be challenged. But God is going to bring them peace. But notice how He talks about that peace. First of all, the peace is not based on what you know. Now, they immediately respond when Jesus begins, "Oh, thank you, you are teaching us plainly. You're no longer teaching us in figures of speech. We get it now." Of course, they don't get it at all. But they're sorting out, "We know that you know everything. And we know that you come from God, and so we know you know everything, and we've got that figured out now, and so bam, we got it." Of course, Jesus responds, "Do you really get it?" And it's important for us to understand it, because the disciples now, among all the people around them and their culture, do know more about Jesus than anyone else. They've been walking with Him for 3 years. They've been hearing Him teach. The most of the population around them is about to ask for Jesus' head. They're going to be crying, "Crucify Him," in just a few hours. And their understanding of about Jesus, their knowledge of Him, is more than others. And they've been taught all kinds of things. But we are very much like them. We think if we just understand everything, then we'll have peace. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got a measure of understanding, but you still don't really get it, and that's not going to be the source of your peace. How many of us have thought, if I could just get my mind around what's going on in my life, if I could just understand what God is doing, if I just had a little bit more knowledge or insight into this, if I could just figure out why these bad things happen to me or to my friends, or I can explain this issue in my personal life or in the world at large, and there's this tendency to think that we can have peace if we can just get more knowledge or understanding. And that's where the disciples were at this point. They're starting to think they've really kind of come around and are getting it, and they're starting to sort of, okay. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not it. That's not the source of your peace. We think if we can figure it all out, then we'll have a peaceful life. One of my mentors and professors in seminary, a wonderful creative teacher and preacher, told a personal story that was so illustrative of this particular point. When I first met him, he walked with a very severe limp. He had gone through years of rehabilitation from an accident he had. Now that accident was, he was flying in a small airplane, just him and a friend who was the pilot. He was living in the Dallas-Fort Worth area at the time and had gone down to a city in southern Texas to preach or to speak at a series of meetings. And they were on the return flight over an area that he called the Big Thicket, which was some sort of wilderness out of the middle of nowhere, woods and all, in an area of Texas they were flying over. And their small plane went down. His friend, the pilot, was killed in the crash. And he, when he woke up, found that he was paralyzed from the waist down. So he's out in the middle of nowhere in a crashed airplane. His friend is dead. Nothing he can do for him. And he's paralyzed from the waist down. So when he gained enough strength, he began to walk, crawl, and pull himself along by his elbows, dragging the dead weight of his lower body along, as he went. It took him 2 full days of doing that and resting, to get to a road where eventually he was found by a motorist passer that came by. He said, during those 2 days, your mind races to all kinds of things. You're alone. Your friend is dead. No one knows where you are. And my mind raced to every question I could think of, all the why questions. Why did this happen? And his mind would run to things like, God, is there some sin in my life you're trying to bring to my attention that you're trying to correct? Was this whole ministry endeavor that I was on this, was it somehow outside of your will that I made a bad choice to go to this ministry thing? And you know how your mind will work trying to look for explanations. The whole 2 days, my mind was trying to get itself around the reason for this happening. Because I felt like if I could get my mind around the reason, then it would make me be able to accept or deal with it. He said, the most profound and spiritual crisis I've ever had in my life came at the moment when I finally, after going through all those questions, realized there's no reason. There is no explanation. And there he was in the middle of nowhere, paralyzed from the waist down, exhausted and broken, and saying, God, I just have to trust you. When there's no explanation at all. Or what's going on. You see, there's somehow we long to have everything explained. And certainly spiritual growth includes an ongoing growing process in our knowledge of who God is. That's why we teach the Word so diligently around here. We want to know more about God and more of Him. But we are wrong in thinking that somehow if we can just figure everything out, then we'll have peace. Jesus says, no, that's not the source of peace. Secondly, he says, this idea of peace is not dependent on our circumstances. See, their world is about to be rocked. Oh, you think you got it? You think you believe now? Let me tell you something. In a few minutes, you're going to be scattered. You're going to run and leave me. You're going to leave me alone. You're going to run in fear. Your world is about to turn upside down. And we're the same. So much of our look for peace and joy It's from our circumstances. How many times have we said things like, well, you know, if my wife just wasn't so crabby, or if my husband just paid more attention to me, if my kids weren't so smart, alecky, and rebellious, if my parents weren't so clueless, if my boss wasn't such a jerk, my work so unreasonable. Oh, go down your list. If there wasn't so much traffic on 101. I mean, our minds just, you know, we look for some sense of peace and contentment in all these circumstantial things. And Jesus is saying, your world's about to be turned upside down. You're not going to find peace there. In fact, the whole world's full of tribulation. In fact, for these very guys, their worlds, when the day of the coming of the Spirit comes, the circumstances of lives don't get better, they get worse. Some of them are going to die for their faith. The circumstances of their life are going to deteriorate rapidly around them as they step forward in faith and the Spirit comes on them to empower them for ministry. And if peace is determined by our circumstances, then it explains why most of us aren't very peaceful. No, it does not come from how much you know and figuring things out. It doesn't come from our circumstances. Jesus said, here's where peace is. These things I've spoken to you so that you may have peace in me. There's only one place to find peace. And that's in that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Walking in fellowship with Him. It is in Him that we find peace. It's not what you know, but who you know. It's living in relationship with Christ, the one whom we have to trust is in control. The one who is the victorious Savior. And notice how He portrays Himself. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I am the overcoming one. I am the victorious Savior. And while there's all kinds of chaos and circumstantial problems, the world is full of tribulation, is full of unrest and unpeace. And the only place to find peace is to find it in me, the one who is the victor. Jesus says, your faith is not grounded in a losing cause. It's grounded in the victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, knowing that in the hours that come, He would go and win that battle on the cross, knowing what was before Him, He gives these disciples a sense of purpose and promise. Now, He doesn't build them up. In fact, as I said in the first service, I've never taken a Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people, but I also think Jesus probably didn't either. He's much more direct than that. And He said, you know, they get all pup, they're all excited about, okay, we get it, we go. I said, no, you don't get it. You're going to screw it up again. But wait, fear not. See, that peace isn't dependent on my figuring it out, on my circumstances, on my strength. Peace comes in Him and in Him alone. In Him alone. The theme of peace is one that runs all the way through the Scriptures. Paul himself would say later in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Trust in that intimate relationship with the Father. Pray directly to Him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We find our peace by our dependence on Him, by our relationship with Him. And the truth of it is, you think by now I'd get all this, don't you? I figured out this week that I preached my first sermon 31 years ago this fall. You'd think I'd figure this out by now, don't you? But I'm just like you. I have plenty of moments of doubt. I've taught this stuff and looked at this stuff and believed this stuff for lo these many years. But I struggle like you with getting into life day by day. There are times when I'm ambitious and self-centered. There are times when I'm scared out of my wits. There's times when I am anything but peaceful and joyful. And the call of God, He knows that we live in the world that just sort of mitigates against any sense of this kind of centeredness in Him. And yet He calls us back again and again gracefully. It's in me, in me, in me. To find the peace, to find the strength, to find what we are looking for, it is located in Him. Not in our circumstances, not even in our knowledge, not in ourselves, certainly. It is in Him. And He keeps calling us back to that wonderful, wonderful central truth. So the fruit of the Spirit that He leaves with His disciples is the fruit of peace. Walking with Christ leads to a life not only of joy, but one of peace in the midst of chaos. And it can only come as we walk in faith with Him. For the unpredictable will surely happen. In fact, the only predictable thing is that the unpredictable will happen. And Christ is the steady rock who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Walk with me, and in me you will have that peace. And so these are the final words that Jesus leaves for his disciples. This whole teaching of the Upper Room Discourse has been about preparing them to walk into the leadership of his kingdom. And as I've been suggesting to you, that we, standing in the stream of that, now inherit that mission. And though these words are words of instruction to us. So in conclusion of this whole series, I want to sort of summarize seven truths, seven principles, if you will, from this whole teaching that I think become bedrock for us as we seek to be the people of God and move out to serve Him. And pick seven, of course, because it's the perfect number. Actually, it just came that way. There are many more things you could say, but here are the seven principles that I want you to walk away with. First of all, our mission in life flows out of our relationship with Jesus. I've been saying this all day again today, and it just goes all the way through the fabric of all the teaching of these chapters we've been looking at. And it bears repeating yet again because it is the foundational principle of this whole teaching Jesus has for His disciples. Our mission in life flows out of our relationship with Him. We are who we are as the people of God. We have the mission we have to serve and to follow Him because of our relationship with Him. He has died for us and brought us into personal relationship. He says, I don't call you slaves anymore, I call you friends. And that wonderful, incredible intimacy with God that Christ has provided for us identifies us as His people. And out of that relationship then flows what we do and who we are, because we then are His representatives. We are the body of Christ in this world. So our mission in life flows out of that relationship with Jesus. The second principle is our mission is to be the people of God, to be builders of His kingdom. And that would seem to be on its face quite obvious. But I would suggest to you that a lot of times we in churches shift that, and our mission gets about building our church. By that, how big can we grow? How efficient can our programs be? How, even in some cases, not ours, how pretty our buildings can be. But churches get off into all kinds of things. But the central mission that we have is to be the people of God, to be builders of His kingdom. We are the ones that have been tasked with the preaching and proclamation of the gospel of Christ. The very forgiveness that we've experienced in Him, it is our task to be proclaimers of that in our word, in our deed, in the way we live out our lives. This is our mission. This is our commission. And it's foundational to understanding who we are is that we live and breathe as people walking in fellowship with Christ as His children in order that we might proclaim to the world the glorious salvation that is in Him. The third principle I want you to remember is our identity with Jesus means that we must follow Him in two specific ways, at least two. Twice in this teaching He uses the phrase, the servant is not greater than the master. If I do this, then you got to do this. This is going to happen to you. The first time happens in chapter 13 when He's washing the disciples' feet. So the following Jesus, first of all, means we serve each other. Radically serve each other. We've talked about this from time to time across these last weeks as we looked at that. Most of us don't even know each other very well. But we're called to radically serve one another. If I washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. The symbol of humility before one another. That requires of us to be willing to serve one another and to be served by one another. To break out of our proud, self-centered worlds and give ourselves one to another. That's part of what it means to follow Jesus. Secondly, it means that we're going to face opposition. The second time Jesus used that phrase, He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Servant's not greater than the master. They hated me, they're going to hate you. We have to expect that. To live our lives out radically in faith in God, it doesn't mean the whole world's going to love us. In fact, in many cases, it means they're going to oppose us. And so it takes the courage of trusting Christ as our Savior and leader and empower to be able to walk into that. But if we're going to be the people of God, our identity with Jesus means that at least those two things. We have to serve each other and we have to expect opposition. Fourthly, we are adequate for the task because of two important things. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and God's transforming work in our lives. All of us question whether or not we have what it takes to really be the people of God. To be ones who can minister to one another and to our world. When we think about the task that God has called us to do, it's easy to shudder and say, how can I do that? Jesus has told them over and over in this teaching, you can because of these two important things. The Holy Spirit is in you to empower you God's present in your lives with the Holy Spirit, and He's working through your lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, so you have that wonderful resource. And He promises that He will continue His transforming work to build us more and more into the people He's called us to be. That wonderful picture in John 15 of the vine and the branches, where He's going to prune and clean us up and raise us up to be the kind of people, to take our lives and begin and continue to work in them. So God is committed to our transformation. We talk a lot about, am I committed to God? When the greater truth is, God is committed to you. Christ is committed to you. And He says that transforming work of God is an ongoing work of God's grace. And so He's building us into the people that we ought to be, individually and collectively. So we are adequate for this task because of these two things. God continues to work to build us into who we ought to be, and He's empowered us through His Holy Spirit. So therefore, we can take heart and move out and to be His people. The fifth principle, the starting point for our mission is to build a community of love. That's the starting point that He gives them. He said, as the Father has loved me, love one another. He understands that serving and building the kingdom of God is not a solo Lone Ranger project. It's a project out of the community of love, the community of the fellowship of the body. And if you and I are truly going to make a difference in our world, we have to be people who are deeply connected to one another, loving one another as Christ loved us, sacrificing ourselves for each other that we can encourage and build one another up. It is the context to which we draw so much of the grace of God and strength of God as we work and live together, side by side. It is not by mistake that Jesus sent them out in pairs when even the first in mission. And it is the rare, rare special calling of God when He will send us alone somewhere. It is God's pattern to send us in as community, to demonstrate love for one another and the encouragement of each other to help us to be the people of God. And so He tells these disciples, you're not going to make it if you don't love one another. So the starting point for being the people of God is the community and fellowship of love itself. And we need to follow His teaching in that. Sixthly, we move out in faith because we follow a victorious Christ. Sometimes it appears against all evidence that our eyes can see that Christ is not the victor. It looks in many ways and many times as if evil itself is winning. But Christ has won. The God of this world has been judged, Jesus said. He has won the victory. He has overcome the world. And I love that picture of overcoming. We played with this idea, the imagery of it, and thought about even doing something visually with it, but then decided not to. The word overcome here, which is sometimes translated the victor, is from the same Greek root of the word we get the word Nike from. It's that Greek word, which is the victor, the god of victory. That's what Nike was, the goddess of victory. And is there any more potent symbol in our culture of what the world's view of victory than the Nike swoosh? You know, just do it and all that stuff. And it's out there. And the world has these ideas of victory and power and strength and achievement. And Jesus said, I'm the victor. I'm the one that's overcome. I am the one that has vanquished the foe. It's a done deal. And we can move out because we do so. We follow a victorious Christ. The battle has been won. And finally, number seven, this confidence that we have is at least four important fruits that He gives them. Hope, joy, peace, courage. Hope, because He is the victorious Christ. Joy, because His personal presence and that sense of the victory that Christ has, the knowing that we're part of something greater than ourselves, getting beyond our circumstances and trusting the victory of God brings great joy. It also brings peace as we walk in fellowship with Him. And out of all that is born a courage born not of self-sufficiency, but on God, on dependency on His presence and power that gives us the courage to step forward. Take courage, He says, because I'm the overcomer. And with these and other fruits in our life produced by God's presence, hope, joy, peace, courage, living out in a loving community, we are commissioned by Christ to be His people in our world. Men and women, it is our turn. We have been called to be His people. We have been tasked with the wonderful, glorious privilege of being the communicators of His love. And yes, it's not an easy thing. And yes, we are frail and human, just like these disciples. But praise God, He is adequate. And He has called us and equipped us and commissions us. And in that strength and purpose, we can walk. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to be your people. Calling us out through your love for us, a love that sent you to the cross on our behalf. Lord, take and use us to your glory. And Lord, as we come to celebrate together and worship and pray for each other in the time of communion, I ask, O God, that you would continue the process of building us up to be your people. Thank you that in you we are able. In Jesus' name, amen.